Morning, church. Today's scripture reading is a continuation of our sermon series in Revelation, chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. It's the entire chapter. I'll be reading out of the ESV translation. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths, and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts.
Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we know that it is true. You've revealed it. You've given it to us for our good, for our instruction, Lord, for our growth in grace, Lord, for our protection, for our conviction. And so, Lord, as we seek to dive into this chapter this morning, Lord, there's a lot there. There's a lot that's heavy. There's a lot that we may find perplexing. But Lord, would you give us wisdom by your Spirit? Would you help us to have the right understanding we need that we might allow your truth by the Spirit of God to come into our lives, to shape us, to prepare us, to protect us, to empower us for the perseverance that we need as your people in this world. So, Lord, we ask for your help now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you didn't know it, Revelation is challenging. And we find that challenge start to increase as we make our way through the book. And certainly the first few chapters are relatively not so challenging. They're pretty straightforward. And then you get into visions and seals and trumpets and these kinds of things, and we start to feel the kind of literature this letter is. It's apocalyptic literature. And so we begin to see that as we see these visions and symbols and images start to describe what is in the text. Well, last Sunday, we left off in chapter 8, verse 13, where John sees an eagle flying, and that eagle was crying out with a loud voice. And this is what the eagle said in verse 13, "Woe, woe, woe." It's almost a contrast to what we see the angels singing, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy. Now we have these woes. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers. This language of those who dwell on the earth is revelation language of evildoers and the ungodly, and we find that throughout. And so, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Woe to the evildoers at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Those woes follow the blast of four trumpets that we looked at briefly in chapter 8 last week. And now this chapter 8, verse 13, serves as a transition to three additional trumpets, two of which we find in our passage today. Now, before we move on, I think it's helpful and important that we remember, kind of step back again, and remember how Revelation is structured, because that will help us in the interpretation of the book. We know that Revelation in chapter 1, 2, and 3 begin with the seven churches, an introduction to the seven churches, and then letters, individual letters to seven individual churches there in chapters 2 and 3. We know the number 7 is a number that represents the idea of completion, and these seven churches, historical, literal churches of John's day, also stand as representative of the universal church. And so as we read Revelation, we can see application for the church throughout history. When we get to chapter 4 and 5, we are then ushered into, by way of John's vision, the throne room. And we see there a throne room. In the throne room, there's a scroll, and there is a need for someone to open that scroll. And the one that's able to open that scroll is the Lamb who is there. He is worthy to open the scroll. And chapter 6, he begins to do just that as he unseals those seven seals that bind that scroll together. And through those seven seals, we then are led into seven trumpets, and later on we're going to see seven bowls. And so these seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls are really the judgments that God is sending forth into the world. There's a big debate on when is that judgment happening, and the discussion about when are these seals and trumpets and bowls taking place. And so, but each of these highlight the judgments of God that fall upon the world in the last days. And we've said that the last days is the time period between the first and second comings of Jesus. So when Jesus ascends to heaven, before he comes back again, that entire period of which we live is considered, according to the Bible, the last days. And so, again, some read these series of judgments, the seven seals, which we've looked at, and the seventh seal opens up to the seven trumpets. Some see these series of judgments as linear or chronological, and they see them primarily as still future judgments that happen during this seven-year period that happens right before the second coming of Jesus. However, I don't think that's the best way to read them. That view that holds that is a relatively historically new view that came about in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and most of church history did not understand these seals and trumpets and bowls in that way. I think it's best to see these as cyclical judgments, recapitulations, if you will, or restatements of the same judgments, with each new cycle providing some greater detail as to what's unfolding before us. And while these cycles of judgments highlight events that happened between the first and second comings of Jesus, they portray some different things that help us to see what's going on. According to one pastor and scholar, Derek Thomas, he said the opening of the seals, for example, bring us great consolation as the people of God, whereas the sounding of the trumpets bring great woes upon those who were not the people of God. So last week we looked at the four trumpets, as we are now in the midst of the trumpet judgments, and how these four trumpets impacted the created order. Trumpet number one, a third of the earth, trees and grass were impacted. Remember how each of these are kind of tracking along with some of the plagues we find in the Exodus account when the people of God were in bondage in Egypt. Trumpet number two, a third of the sea turns to blood. Remember the first plague there in Egypt. Trumpet number three, we see how the waters become bitter. Trumpet number four, the sun, moon, and the stars lose their light and see the darkness that comes as a result. Again, each of these have similarities with the Egyptian plagues found in Exodus. When God's judgments fall upon Egypt, particularly upon Pharaoh, to show his disapproval of their earthly gods and the futility of standing in opposition to the true God. These trumpets also follow, if you're tracking with them, a decreation sequence. As you see the actual created order being impacted by these judgments, we see this decreation sequence that will prepare us for a coming new creation that will happen in the end. And so what we find is these trumpets, at least these first four trumpets, I would say, are judgments that we find that are happening throughout the course of human history, particularly between the first and second comings of Jesus. And as time gets nearer to the second coming of Christ, certainly we would see an intensification of them, and I think that is certainly an appropriate thing to see. But now, as we wade into chapter 9, we've seen four trumpets already. We have three more trumpets to go, two of which are in our passage this morning, followed by an interlude, and then we get to the seventh trumpet. Remember that pattern's already been there. We did that with the seals, didn't we? We had four, and then an interlude, and then two, and then one. And so we see a very similar pattern here. Now, one of the things that we need to do when we think about Revelation, because we can get bogged down in this stuff real quick and we're like, what is he even talking about? That may be some of you right now, and that's okay. It's a lot. It's a lot to try to take in. Trust me, it's a lot to try to preach, okay? It's a lot to, like, how do you encapsulate this and kind of preach this? It's rough. It's hard. But God has given it to us for our good. So the big thing that we need to keep in mind, when we open Revelation, if you open Revelation and your immediate goal is to figure out, Is the tribulation a literal 7 years or not? Is the millennium a literal 1,000 years or not? Where's the Battle of Armageddon going to take place? Who's the Antichrist? If that's your approach, you've missed the entire point of Revelation. Like, there are things about those kinds of things that are there, but that's not the point of Revelation. That's how a lot of people teach it and preach it, but that's not the point of Revelation. The point of Revelation, we need to keep in mind the purpose of this letter, the purpose of which these seven churches would have received it as and benefited from. It was written, this letter, in its apocalyptic language, was written to a church under attack, under persecution. And its purpose, its intent, was to encourage the saints to persevere in faith in light of the persecution that they were experiencing, that they would stay the course and keep their minds on the victory that is secure for us in Jesus. And that's exactly the point of this book. As mysterious as it can be to us, as complex as it can be, as symbolic as it can be with all of these images, its purpose is to encourage you to persevere as a Christian. If you lose sight of that and you get bogged down in these other things, you will have missed the point of the letter. One of the ways, though, that God encourages the church to stand fast amidst opposition, whether it's the opposition of the Roman Empire in John's day or the ungodly throughout the ages, one of the ways that we are encouraged to stand fast is for us to witness in the text the demise and destruction of the ungodly as God reveals it. You say, well, how is that encouraging to us? Well, it's encouraging to us because it reminds us that there's coming a day when the fullness of God's judgment will happen. And It happens temporally throughout history. We see temporal judgments. We see, scatterings of God's judgment throughout the course of life, which prepares us and leads us up to the finality of judgment when Christ returns and the end is here. So I think what we find here in this very heavy passage this morning is this. It's just a call, another call, another chapter, another call to endurance with the confidence that God will hold the ungodly to account, to accountability. That's what we find here. It's a call for us to have confidence that God will hold the ungodly accountable, and therefore we need to continue to persevere. Two sobering realities concerning the ungodly this morning. So that's our focus today, is the fifth and sixth trumpets reveal to us two sobering realities about the ungodly as we find it here unfolding in Revelation 9. First of all, the first reality that we see is the torment of the ungodly. The torment of the ungodly. And we find that in the first six verses here, in the fifth trumpet, as it is sounded. As the fifth trumpet is sounded, it reveals this period of torment that befalls the earth. But notice here, it's not for everyone, and it's not for an indefinite period of time. That's certainly two things that we're going to see. I want us to consider a few things that this trumpet does show us. First of all, it shows us the source of torment. The source of torment. Look at verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, or the abyss. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. John says he sees a star fall from heaven. A star in Revelation, as we saw back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, for example, a star often refers to an angel. And so we know that it's that here because, notice the text, it says, I saw a star and he was given a key. So it's a created being, and so we know here that in this way it is an angelic being. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. What's the bottomless pit? What is this abyss? Well, it's a place of evil. It's a place you don't want to be, whatever it is, right? It's a place of demonic activity. And this star that falls is this angelic being that has fallen from heaven. Jesus uses almost the same identical expression in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, in reference to Satan when he says to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So most agree that this angel in chapter 9, verse 1, later described in verses 10 and 11 as the angel of the bottomless pit, who is given a name in Hebrew, Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. That this, and both of those words, by the way, mean destroyer. That this same angelic being fallen from heaven is that indeed of the evil one, of Satan. But the important thing to note, even above the identity of the angel, is this and how he... Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. I've already knocked down one already this morning, so some heavy drinking this morning with the water. Appreciate that, Nathan. So we see, first of all, again, we see this source is this demonic leader, the angel of the bottomless pit. But again, the important thing to note, even above the identity of the angel, because some want to say, well, we don't know for sure if it's Satan. It doesn't really say. And so, well, whatever. If you do some other research, it probably is. But regardless, notice how he is given the key to the shaft. You see that there? I saw the star falling from heaven. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He's given a key. So He doesn't possess the key on his own. He must be given the key. Takes us back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, which teaches us that it is Jesus who holds the keys to death and Hades, right? You remember that in chapter 1, verse 18? Jesus has the keys. He has authority over the dead, those who are in Hades. And as such, we see here that Satan, this fallen angel and his cronies, that they can only do what they are permitted by God to do and nothing more. Especially as God's judgments are unleashed upon the ungodly. Satan does not, listen, sometimes we confuse this. Satan does not have unbridled power that's equal to God, but only can act with the power and access he's given by God. All right. Now, he's powerful. He's a lot stronger than you are on your own. But he can only act with the authority he's been given from the Lord. So, the source of the torment, though, that we're talking about, we know that this torment is happening in the world on people. The source of that comes from this evil one, this fallen angel, and this place of evil. Notice the objects, number two, of torment. Notice in verse 4. Well, first of all, verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the mark or the seal of God on their foreheads. So once he's given the keys to this shaft, he opens the shaft. Smoke pours out of the shaft, darkening the air and the sun, which is a sign of judgment and evil and deception. And after that, we see this swarm of locusts emerge and take part in this tormenting mission. Now, we know we've seen locusts before, haven't we? In Exodus, right, in Egypt, a literal swarm of locusts devoured the land as one of the plagues that took place there in Egypt. But here we know that these are not literal locusts. How do you know that? Well, look at verses 7 through 10. I've never seen a locust look like that before, have you? In verses 7 through 10, the appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, their faces like human faces. Like if you see a locust with a human face, you need to panic. All right? Their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth, their breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses running into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, their power to hurt people for 5 months, and it was in their tails. And so you see, obviously, that these locusts are symbolic creatures that John sees that are bringing about a tormenting mission upon the earth. But upon who? Upon who? Again, not believers, because verse 4 clearly says they were told to not that they could harm, but not harm those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is the seal, the mark that we saw back in chapter 7, verse 3, that mark off the people of God. It's the mark of those who belong to the Lord. And that these tormenting agents were not to harm such people. Listen, as awful as these demonic creatures seem to be, here's the truth of what this passage is saying. As awful as they seem to be, and as painful, and as much havoc as they seem to bring about in the lives of people, listen, if you are in Christ, if you belong to the Lord, and you have that seal of God upon you, you have no reason to fear the torment of these demonic beings. You are safe from their torment. They cannot hurt believers. But listen, friend, if you are not a Christian, if you don't bear the mark of the seal of belonging to the Lord, then these demonic forces are sent out into the world for people just like you. It's interesting that these demonic forces are unleashed to torment those who belong to the evil one. You see the irony in that? Those who serve the evil one, whether they're aware of it or not, are actually going to be harmed by the evil one and his is demonic forces. It's an in-house attack of sorts. And it just goes to show you, friends, that the devil will never be your friend. The devil is not your friend. Listen, I hear this sometimes, and it blows my mind. Listen, hell is not going to be a big party for the ungodly. It's just not. It's a terrible reality. Like, the evil one turns on his people, and they will suffer for it, both in the present and throughout eternity. Listen, no matter how much the evil one may promise you, his only desire is your torture and your demise. So I understand that the objects of torment are those who belong to the evil one, those who are not in Christ. And so if you're in Christ, be encouraged that this is not for you. This trumpet judgment is not for you. But notice the extent of the torment in verse 5 and 6. They were allowed to torment for them for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This torment described here is a torment that is experienced on the earth. Their intent, we're told, is not to kill. The description of this torment shows also the limited duration of it, but it does take its toll. That we're told for 5 months. What does that mean? We know, again, we're in a very symbolic book. Well, it could be a reference to the lifespan of a locust, which was about that long, or maybe the dry season in Palestine, which took place from April to August, when locusts would often appear. But again, to understand that these are not literal locusts, and so it may or may not apply to that. I think what we find here again is 5 months is simply a reference to a duration of time that has a limit. Notice also the impact of this torment. Like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone, people will seek death and not find it. They will long for death, and death will flee from them. Sounds very similar, if you remember, to those in the sixth seal who were enduring the wrath of the Lamb and begging for the mountains to fall upon them. Which is why I think these are cyclical judgments, kind of revisiting similar events from different perspectives and highlighting different things. I think what this is describing, this fifth trumpet is describing, is the physical, emotional, and spiritual torment that comes upon all who belong to the enemy, this angel of darkness. And it's a reminder, friends, that this is exactly where human depravity, where sin and rebellion leads. The devil is not about your happiness as much as he will dangle that temptation towards happiness in your face. He's not about your happiness. He is the father of lies. He is the accuser, and his mission is your misery. Whenever locusts would invade a region, I don't know if you've ever watched a video. I watched one this past week of what locusts do, and it just leaves a place bone dry. Like, it's amazing what swarms of locusts will actually do to land. As a result of their invasion, entire regions would be left lifeless and hopeless, and all but guarantee widespread famine. That's what these demonic locusts do to people. They leave people bone dry, lifeless, and hopeless. That's the result of their tormenting work. They promise you maybe great things with money and sex and pleasure and all this stuff, but in the end leaves you empty and hopeless, despairing even of life itself. Some of you may know what that's like from your past. But you know, you now experience a life that's been transformed by the power of the gospel, and you've found renewed hope and joy and peace. But some of you may be able to relate to that even now, what it's like to know misery. Maybe you seem happy, stable, content on the outside, but internally you wrestle with that misery and at times even despair of life itself. Friend, if that's you, listen. You need not despair the stings and bites of these demonic forces, because there is one who has come to deliver you from them. There is one who has come, who has crushed the head of the serpent, who lived a life for sinners and died a death in their place so that you can be rescued and released if you would simply look and trust in Jesus. Yet this demonic army we see here has been unleashed as a judgment upon those who defy the living God. What this trumpet reminds us is, don't defy the living God. Like, if you defy God, if you stand opposed to Him, if you continue in your sin and rebellion against God, this fifth trumpet is for you. It's coming for people just like you, and you need to understand that there is consequence to do that. But friend, if that is you, you don't have to live in that state. You don't have to keep defying the true and living God. You can run to shelter, and you can find hope. And that is found not in a state of misery, but in a gift of mercy that comes through Jesus Himself. So friend, look to Christ, look to Jesus, and find mercy in your time of need. What we find here is this torment happens to the ungodly. It is a torment that comes, it is a temporal torment, and it comes upon those who continue to live in rebellion and disobedience to the Lord. And friend, again, just a reminder, if you're in Christ, this is something you are kept safe from. Number two, we see not only the torment of the ungodly, but we see the demise of the ungodly. And that is really in the rest of the chapter here. Again, in verses 7 through 11, we have just some description of these locusts that attack in the fifth trumpet there that we just looked at, and just a reminder of their power and their mission to come and bring about such torment. But when we get to the next trumpet, the sixth trumpet, the sixth angel blows his trumpet in verse 13, and John says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. Remember, it's the same altar from which the martyrs are praying. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. It's 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Again, by the time we arrived at this sixth trumpet, the angel blows the trumpet, and John hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. That's, again, that altar from which the martyrs were crying out earlier in Revelation. And John hears this voice saying, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates was there in the Middle East, in that region of the world, and the region of the Euphrates was often a reference in the Old Testament used to speak about the area from which armies of destruction would come. So think about Assyria and Babylon. When those armies would come and attack Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms at different times, they would come from the area of Euphrates. And so the Old Testament, when it would use this word, it's simply a word that's used to speak about the direction from which the armies would come to bring about destruction. This reference here also anticipates a battle that's described in later on in Revelation in the sixth bowl, which also mentions Euphrates, which also reminds us that I think that the sixth bowl and the sixth trumpet are describing the same event from different perspectives. These four angels, we're told, have been given by God power over these ungodly forces, which are pictured here as this overwhelming army of horses, some 200 million. An innumerable multitude is what that's basically. Can you imagine 200 million? That's a lot. It's an innumerable multitude that's coming against another. The way this army is described further adds to its terrifying power. Breastplates the color of fire and sapphire, brimstone, and sulfur. The heads of lions, which I think kind of highlights their destructive power. From their mouths proceed fire and smoke. It's really a terrifying scene. In the Old Testament, fire, brimstone, smoke, sulfur, all alluded to some kind of fatal destruction that would happen through the coming of judgment. And here we see that that's exactly what happens. A third of mankind is killed by this trumpet judgment. But I want you to notice one thing here. I want you to notice how this army of destruction brings about the killing. Look at verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. How? By the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. By means of them they wound. Again, friends, I think when we read Revelation, we understand that it is speaking symbolically in many ways. How does our enemy destroy? How does this enemy destroy in this sixth trumpet? Well, he destroys with his mouth. You think about what Satan is, what the enemy is. He is a liar and an accuser, the scripture tells us. He brings destruction by way of his mouth as he lies, as he deceives, as he influences. He tells falsehoods. He gets people to buy into it, not by some literal horse with literal sulfur coming out and choking you to death, but literally by words that come our way through social media, through the university, through the workplace, through culture. This is why the plagues come from the mouth. And the reason I say that is you compare that to what we will see towards the end of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16, we see not a multitude of horses, but we see one horse. It's a white horse. And on that horse is sitting Christ. And he is called faithful and true. And in that image there we see in Revelation 19, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations, as if it's pointing us back to this idea of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have ultimately described here in these symbolic images not some reference to Russia or China or Iran bringing some military conquest from the north to the Middle East. The locust in the trumpet, in the fifth trumpet, aren't army attack helicopters, as one writer said. That's absurd. Kind of application you could draw from this kind of thing. No, this is apocalyptic language describing the demonic influence and spiritual deception that leads to death and ultimately final judgment. That is what this sixth trumpet is announcing. If you go back to Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29 and following, we see there a reference to how strong wine, and certainly too much of it, bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, resulting in the eyes seeing strange things and the heart uttering perverse things. That's called intoxication, drunkenness, and the Bible warns us against that. But here in Revelation chapter 9, we see the serpent-scorpion metaphor being used to describe a woe of delusion which leads to doctrinal deception and ultimately death. And that's exactly what we're being warned against here and told will happen in this judgment, that Satan is a liar and he will take down throngs of people with his lies and with his words. But it also reminds us and points us forward to the fact that in Jesus we have what is true. And notice this. You see that's what happens here, and a third of mankind is killed. I don't think this is a killing in a military and an army kind of sequence, but in a spiritual deception and delusion that brings about ultimate spiritual death. But notice what we find in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. So a third were killed, but then you got the rest of mankind who remain. Remaining unbelievers. Notice what the text says. This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons or idols of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They've watched as this delusion and chaos has ensued, and death has impacted many of their companions. They've seen all of this unfold before their very eyes, and where does that lead them? Nowhere. To their own destruction eventually. They've watched all of this unfold, and yet they remain unchanged, unmoved. Their hearts do not budge. This sixth trumpet is a trumpet of judgment that comes out into the world and impacts many people, and even those who aren't immediately impacted by it still are unmoved and unchanged. They go from having hardened hearts to further hardened hearts. Remember, that was the case with Pharaoh, don't you? God hardened his heart, and his heart only got more hardened as time went on. And that is certainly a testimony to what we find here in verse 20 and 21. They don't budge. Friends, you know people like that, don't you? They've grown bitter and angry at God, and life has hit them hard in the face. And they just seem to grow more hardened, more resistant, more angry at the truth. The irony of all of this is that these people continue to give allegiance to the very evil that will be their end. The sixth trumpet is testifying to where sin takes people. For those who do not seek to have that seal, that mark from the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, we're reading the end of those who remain in an ungodly state. Through this apocalyptic letter, through these trumpet judgments that come, we see the demise of the ungodly. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you read this, and your application ought to be, thank you, Jesus, that you have saved me from this. Thank you that, not because I deserved it, not because I've earned it in some way, thank you that as a gift of your grace and mercy, you have spared me from the torment that awaits those who resist and continue in their sin. It also ought to be a motivation for prayer, because every single one of us know people who could care less about the things of God. They will even mock them if they have opportunity. Some of them live in your home. Some of them are friends. Some of them are coworkers or schoolmates, and they could care less about any of this stuff, and they would think it's just foolish to even talk about. Friend, what we're reading in Revelation chapter 9 is what is awaiting them. And it ought to lead us to beg the Lord to open their eyes to the truth of what awaits the ungodly in the end. The torment that comes in the present even, but ultimately ends in their demise. Friend, if you're here today and that is you, our prayer and our hope would be that you would be confronted with this and you would say, that's not the end I want. And what we would tell you is that the only escape from this, from these judgments, is to look to Jesus and to flee to Him in faith, to cling to Him as your hope, because He is the one on that white horse who is victorious over all of these armies of destruction. He is the one who has crushed the head of the serpent. He is the one who took our sin to a cross and bore the shame and the guilt there. If you would simply look to Him, you would find your sin forgiven, and you would have rescue and hope for all of eternity. Sixth trumpet, when we get to this sixth trumpet, many of these judgments are somewhat warnings, but by the time you get to this sixth trumpet, there's not so much a warning here as an announcement. This is coming down. And for those who aren't killed, their hearts are further hardened against the truth. And therefore, God gives them the very thing that they've wanted all along in a Romans 1 kind of way. So as Christians, what does all this mean? After all, this is the demise of the ungodly, and that's not us. Thank God. Well, it's a reminder that we aren't objects of these judgments, that God in His grace preserves us from these things. It's a reminder that as the kingdom of God lives on, so does another kingdom, a kingdom that will stand often against us, a kingdom that will persecute us, a kingdom that will despise us, but in the end, a kingdom that will turn on itself as the kingdom of darkness is unleashed upon itself for its own demise. It implodes upon itself. So friends, how do we respond today? Well, as a Christian, we respond with gratitude, with humility, with hope, and with further perseverance and endurance. But if you're not a Christian, the only response is to repent of your sin and put your hope in Christ, because He is your only hope. And He is a great Savior if you would simply look to Him and trust in Him today. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word and for how it instructs us, how it warns, how it communicates truth. Sometimes truth is heavy. Sometimes it's hard to read and hard to, at times, understand. But Lord, as we hear about these judgments through these trumpets, Lord, we know a trumpet is a tool that You use to announce and to warn and to declare. And Lord, You are declaring, You're announcing, You're telling us that these judgments are coming upon the ungodly, that their day will come, that their torment, while they may some experience now in the present, their torment for eternity will be far worse. And so, Lord, would You help us to understand that, to feel the weight and the burden of it this morning, that it would lead us to respond with praise and worship of You and gratitude for what You've given us, the escape that we've been given through Jesus. Lord, that it would drive us to our knees in prayer for those who continue to remain in sin, separated from You. And for, Lord, those that may be here this morning that hear this and they realize this morning that they're indeed part of that ungodly community, Lord, would You convict them and show them their need of Jesus today, that they may turn from their sin and find hope in an amazing and glorious Savior who gave Himself for sinners. So, Lord, would You have Your way in our hearts this morning for our good and for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.